Thank you, Pastor. What a privilege it is to be here at Central Baptist Church. I want to introduce my wife of 52 years. Would you stand, honey? This is Joyce. And when I mention that we've been married for 52 years, she wants you to know that she's not as old as I am. She is 8 years younger. And the Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go. When it's old, it'll not depart. It's worked. And that is something that's common to the state of West Virginia from where she is from. Well, it's good to be here. Pastor was talking about our being in it for 54 years. And I'll tell you what, it's exciting today as it was when I started 54 years ago. I've never been able to comprehend what happens because of a 35, 40, 45-minute message, how that somebody's life is transformed, their children get saved, their children go to Bible college, they get out in the ministry, and it goes on from generation to generation. Alton Beale is now the president. When I turned 70, I told him that it was time for me to pass the mantle on. So I guess I am the chancellor. I'm not sure what that means. We were in Israel right after I had turned it over, and we went into the Holocaust Museum. And Alton and I were sitting next to each other, and we saw a film on the Holocaust, and it introduced Hitler as the chancellor of Germany. And I looked at Alton and I said, you see what you're in for, don't you? All right. Let me mention a few things before we look at God's Word. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. First of all, I have a couple books that I have brought with me that I've written. Here's a book on prophecy, 11 chapters dealing with prophetic themes. Probably a couple of the messages I will preach this week are part of the 11. On Wednesday night, if the Lord will permit me, that's prophecy night, and I will preach on the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. What does the Bible say about a one-world government, a one-world church, a one-world monetary system, a one-world dictator? Satan worshipers tell us they believe Antichrist is living today. You know what? I think they're right. I think he's living today, and I'll tell you why on Wednesday night. When will he be revealed to the world? What about a third world war? What about Russia? What about America? What about Iran and Iraq in prophecy? And then here's the book on the four crises of youth, four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. I'll be at the table after the service, should you like either of the books. But this afternoon, I'll put 2021 CDs, preaching CDs, on the table for your consideration. Monday night is school night, and that does not mean it's just for the school, but they're working to get parents and relatives here that night. And if the Lord will permit me, I'll be giving part of my life story. Reared in a Roman Catholic home from the age of 7 to 15, sang in the nightclub, stage, radio, and TV, and we'll be talking somewhat about that. Somebody told me this morning as I came in, they said, I've heard your life story on Unshackled at least twice. And so that's what we'll be talking about on Monday night. And then on Tuesday night, family night. Now, I'm really burdened about that night. How many of you have unsaved relatives in a 50-mile radius of this church? Would you raise your hand, please? You have unsaved relatives. God's already been working on their heart if you've been praying for them. I prayed for my dad for 33 years. Preached on June 23rd, 1986, Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And my dad came down the aisle to get saved. And so if you have been praying for people a number of years, God's already been dealing with their heart. And my desire that night is to preach an evangelistic message in an effort to get some folks for whom you've been praying saved. All right, Monday night, school night, Tuesday night, family night, Wednesday night, prophecy night. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18, and we'll begin, please, with verse 33. It says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Rarely in history has somebody's life been transformed by a brief conversation. But I believe it was true in the life of Pontius Pilate. Now, I am not saying that Pontius Pilate was saved. He may have been. But the 4th century historian Eusebius reports that Pilate was forced to commit suicide, becoming his own murderer and executioner. It's not clear as to where and how this happened. It's still debated. But one report says he drowned himself in the Rhone River near Vienne, a city in modern-day France. In the heart of the city stands a monument offered, referred to as Pilate's tomb. Another report says he hurled himself in a lake near Lausanne in Switzerland, where Mount Pilatus is named in his honor. But this is interesting. Another rumor says that his wife Claudia and he were saved and became martyrs. The Ethiopic and the Coptic churches venerate Pilate as a martyr and a saint. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in the course of the conversation that Pilate had with Jesus Christ, he asked the most philosophical question of the ages. Three words. What is truth? Most philosophers have spent their life trying to answer this question. And most of them, as they went to the grave, their philosophies went to the grave with them. My brother, who was a tremendous influence on my being saved, earned doctorate degrees. He earned one from Oxford University, a PhD. By the way, my brother called me up when he was 75 years old. He was president of a Bible college in Maryland. And he said, Ronnie, he said, I think I'm going to live to be 100 years old. 2 years later, my brother died of bone cancer at 77. Tomorrow, I'll be 77. That brings some thoughts to my mind that are not pleasant. But anyway, my brother said that he spent 2 weeks in Dayton, Tennessee, at a module one summer taught by a professor from Oxford. And the Oxford professor taught from early morning until late at night for 2 solid weeks. And my brother said he had a hard time digesting everything that was given to him. But he said when the professor ended his module, he made this statement. He said, well, He said, I've given you a lot of facts in the last 2 weeks. But he said, the truth of the matter is, you can't know anything for sure. Wouldn't that be tragic to live that way? I am so glad that we have a Bible that points men to the answer, what is truth? And this morning, I want to call your attention to several passages in John that tells us what is truth. Two key words in the book of John. The first word is the word K-N-O-W. The second word is the word truth. John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 36, and if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 17, just a page over. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Number one, the Bible is inspired truth. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is inspired truth. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces? Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Bible is inspired truth. George Washington said, I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said, the Bible is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man, for in it we see the Savior of the world. General Douglas MacArthur said, I never lay my head on my pillow at night until I have read at least one chapter in the Bible. I read a biography of Robert E. Lee, a tremendous man, a man for his day. And Robert E. Lee said this, in my estimation, all other books are of minor importance compared to the Bible. Stonewall Jackson, when somebody came into his army, he gave them three books. He gave them a dictionary, he gave them a book of Napoleon Bonaparte, and he gave them a Bible. He said, now I've given you a dictionary for you to learn how to talk. I've given you a book of Napoleon Bonaparte for you to learn how to fight. He said, but I've given you a Bible for you to learn how to live. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Napoleon Bonaparte said, that's no mere book, but a power that conquers all that oppose it. And listen, folks, long after you and our pea-sized brains and I are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. It has outlived all of its critics. Voltaire was dying in the 1700s. And he said, in 50 years, the Bible will be exterminated. Interestingly, in 50 years where Voltaire made that statement, there was erected a Bible society that has published millions and millions of Bibles. Like the Rock of Gibraltar, it stands firm in an age of skepticism. Somebody says, prove to me the Bible's the Word of God. Now listen, you don't have to prove the Bible's the Word of God. Somebody said you need to defend the Bible. That's like saying you need to defend the lion. You don't defend the lion, just let him loose. He'll take care of himself. But I want to say there are two tests that any open-minded man can come to the Bible and make and find it to be the Word of God. Number one, I call it the prophetic test. Sir Frederick the Great asked his court chaplain this, what proof have you that the Bible is the Word of God? You know what his court chaplain replied? The Jews, sir. The Jews. There is no explanation for the presence of the Jewish race on earth today apart from the Bible. And if you want to find out the past, the present, and the future of the Jewish nation, all you've got to do is turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. And there you have a panorama of the existence of the Jews. Hey, you want to find out about startling modern scientific discoveries? All you've got to do is read Job 38 through 40. And there you will find multitudes of startling scientific discoveries. If you want a picture of a day of moral decay, the day in which we live, all you've got to do is turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And it's a newspaper of what is going on today. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. The greatest prophecies in the Bible do not have to do with science or the Jews or a day of moral decay. But the greatest prophecies in the Bible have to do with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. In the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, there were no less than 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Think of it. I was in Okinawa for a meeting. And the pastor came to one of his military men who was a computer expert. And he said, do you know the very day they hung Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, there were no less than 33 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. He said, would you do me a favor? Feed into the computer and tell me what the chances are that 33 prophecies could be fulfilled in one man in one day. You know what the computer read out? The chances that 33 prophecies could be fulfilled in one man in one day are less than 1 in 87, with 93 zeros after it. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, I don't understand how any intelligent person could reject the Bible on the basis of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Listen carefully. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, he would be born of a virgin. 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, Isaiah said that he would be virgin born. Micah said in Micah 5 and verse 2, 700 years before his birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, David said he would be betrayed by one of his close associates, Judas Iscariot. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, David looked out into the future and he saw Jesus dying on a Roman cross. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. He saw him being raised from the dead 1,000 years before his resurrection. So any intelligent person has to realize that this is inspired truth on the basis of the test of prophecy. But number two, I like this. You can take the pragmatic test and prove the Bible is the Word of God. What does that mean? That simply means, does it work? Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. James 1:18. Of His own will begat He us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every person in this building that's been born again is a proof that the Bible is the word of God. Several months ago, I finished a biography of H. A. Ironside. And there was an interesting story. You know, when Ironside was a young Christian, he was involved with the Salvation Army. When he was about 22 or 23 years old, he was preaching on the street corner in San Francisco. There was a crowd that assembled around him. Of course, they had the band of the Salvation Army. And as he was speaking, he noticed a man that was well-dressed, and he looked like he was familiar. So all of a sudden, as he was speaking, he saw this man write something on a piece of paper and then have it passed up to him. And when he got the piece of paper, it was a challenge for him to challenge this man to a debate on Sunday afternoon. Right away, when he read it, he said, "You know, sir, I thought I recognized you. And I understand that you have been a worldwide renowned speaker on agnosticism." He said, "Now you've challenged me to a debate at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon." He said, "I would like to accept that. However, I've got a preaching engagement at 2 o'clock. But," he said, "I think I can be finished and I can debate you at this place at 3 o'clock. He said, "Is that acceptable?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I can do that." He said, "Now there's only one stipulation to my debating you as an agnostic." He said, "Now, I want you to find 10 men who were drunkards, drug addicts, profane, blasphemers, and they heard your lecture on agnosticism, and their lives were changed. And now they are credible members of society." He said, "Now, I also want you to find 10 women who were women of low estate, immoral women, prostitutes. They heard your lecture on agnosticism, and their lives were changed, and now they're credible members of society." He said, "Now, on the other hand, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll find 100 men. Who are drunkards, whoremongers, profane, and they heard the Bible preached and their lives were transformed." He said, "On the other hand, I'll find 100 women who were women of low morals, but they came to the Bible and they became new creatures in Jesus Christ." He said, "Would you accept that stipulation?" And the agnostic said, "I'm sorry, I can't accept that stipulation." So he left the crowd. What am I saying, folks? Every time a person is born again through this book, it is a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So number one, the answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? The Bible is inspired truth. Now go please to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, where we have the second answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? Jesus said the Holy Spirit is indwelling truth. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The Holy Spirit is indwelling truth. John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." 1 John 5 and verse 6. "This is He that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Now listen carefully. Here's an interesting thing. Whenever you have the Word of God in the Bible, it is usually accompanied by the Spirit of God. In other words, it takes the Spirit of God to make the Word of God effectual in the hearts of people that believe. For instance, in Genesis 1 and verse 3, it says, "Let there be light." Genesis 1 and verse 2. "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep." So there you have the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the priest would go into the outer court. He would see the brazen altar. Ladies and gentlemen, the brazen altar is a picture of the Word of God. The water inside is the Word of God. The labor is a picture of the Spirit of God. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there you have the water, the Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God. And this morning you've got two options what to do with the Spirit of God. Number one, you can resist the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen is being stoned. And as he's being stoned, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so also do ye." Resisting the Holy Spirit is akin to the unpardonable sin. When I was here 3 years ago, I preached on the unpardonable sin. And ladies and gentlemen, the unpardonable sin is when a person keeps resisting, saying no, 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 no. Then one day God says, "All right, you said no long enough. Now it's my turn. Now I'm going to say no." A man came to the evangelist Hyman Appleman one day. And he said, "Mr. Appleman, one night I heard you preach." And he said, "I was under grave conviction." He said, "I grabbed a hold of the pew and my knuckles turned white with the pressure. Beads of perspiration broke out on my brow." He said, "I wanted to go so badly that night, but I did not go." He said, "You know what? I'm not afraid of you or your blankety-blank God anymore." That, ladies and gentlemen, is resisting the Holy Spirit akin to the unpardonable sin. I have in my library a book entitled Testimonies of Dying Saints and Dying Sinners. There's an interesting story in that book about a young lady by the name of Jenny Gordon. Jenny Gordon had attended a revival meeting for 3 weeks, and she was under grave conviction. But months later, she did not get saved, but months later, she was on her deathbed. And a preacher by the name of Rice was standing beside of her bed. And Jenny Gordon looked at him and she said, "I don't want to be saved. I would rather go to hell than to go to heaven." She said, "Oh, how I hate him. Why must I always be looked upon by him?" And the preacher said, "Jenny, you don't mean what you're saying. You don't mean you'd rather go to hell than to go to heaven." She said, "Stop it. My fate is eternally fixed. I'm now suffering the agonies of the damned." He said, "Jenny, how did you get into such a despairing mood?" She said, "It was that fateful Friday night when I had attended for 3 weeks the revival meeting, and there was a dance gotten up in the community to break up the revival meeting." She said, "I decided instead of going to the revival meeting to go to the dance that night. And that night, I became angered that this, my last dance, would be ruined by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit." She said, it was then I drove his spirit from my heart with all my might. And it appeared to me that he had given up on me at that time. She said, now preacher, leave. She said, I don't want you to pray. I don't want to be tormented by your prayers. She said, I'll call for you later on. Well, the preacher left. At 4 o'clock, she asked her attendant what time it was. He said, it was 4 o'clock. She said, oh my, how slowly the hours drag on. She said, this day seems an age. How will I ever endure eternity? At 7 o'clock, she called for the preacher. She said, now, Preacher Rice, I want you to preach my funeral. And I want you to stand over my casket and tell all of my friends about my dying moments. He said, Jenny, I can't do that. I would much rather stand over your casket and tell them that in your dying moments you trusted Christ and you were saved. She said, stop it. Stop it. She said, my fate is eternally fixed. The fiends, they come, they drag me down. Lost, 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 she whispered as she struggled in the agonies of death. Her dying words, the worm that never dies, the last breath. Jenny Gordon's head lie on her pillow, a dying form, given up by God for all eternity. Now, let me say this, folks. If while I have been speaking this morning, God the Holy Spirit has been fingering around your heart, thank God you have not committed the unpardonable sin. There is hope for you. Will you come to Christ today? You can resist the Holy Spirit, but thank God you can receive the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, and meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's receiving the truth, receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Thank God that happened to me 62 years ago. I sat in the Asheville, North Carolina City Auditorium in a citywide meeting. And there, I, as a 15-year-old boy, had lived for popularity. I lived to see my name in lights. My daddy lived to see his son's name in lights. And I had a goal other than singing in the nightclubs and stage and the radio and TV. I wanted to be president of the Asheville High School school. And I wanted to be president of the student body. I didn't care who got in my way. And that night the evangelist said, there's a young man in here tonight whose God is popularity. His God's himself. You know what I said? I said, who told him I was here? Somebody told him all about me. He said, why don't you quit being your own God? I said, why don't you quit preaching to me? Don't you see these other 3,000 people here? He said, why don't you come to Christ tonight? I said, Lord, I can't. If I come to Christ, it will inhibit my climb up the social ladder. It'll ruin my aspirations to be president of the student body of Asheville High School. But you know what? The next thing I found myself in the aisle on the way downstairs to get saved. You say, what happened that night? I'm not sure all that happened, ladies and gentlemen. But for 62 years, I've never been the same. You know, for 15 years, it was hard for Ron Comfort to admit he was a sinner. I heard the preacher preach, all men are sinners, and Jesus died for sinners. And I said, that's right. My brother's a sinner. He died for my brother. But I want you to know that night, when I got saved, I didn't see my brother as a sinner. I didn't see Jesus dying for the world. I saw him dying for Ron Comfort. And my sins flash through my mind like a neon sign. I know that personal worker was glad to get rid of me because I cried all over him. And that night, I exchanged an eternity in hell for an eternity in heaven, and I was born again. So I prayed to God in earnest and not caring what folks said. I was hungry for salvation. My poor soul, it must be fed. So I prayed to God in earnest and not caring what folks said, like spark from smitten steel, just so quick salvation reached me. Oh, bless God, I know it's real. This morning I ask you, would you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Answer number one to Pilate's question. The Holy Spirit is the indwelling truth. The Bible is inspired truth. Now will you take your Bible and go to John 14 and verse 6 in closing. Number three, the Bible says that Jesus is incarnate truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Several years ago, my wife bought me a book on the life of Ronald Reagan for Father's Day. And when I got the book, I thought, now, why did she buy me this? I was president of Ambassador at that time, and I had a lot on my plate, and I didn't think I had time to read that book. It was the life of Ronald Reagan, an ordinary man who became an extraordinary leader. A tremendous book on leadership. Every preacher ought to read that book on the life of Ronald Reagan by D'Souza. But as I read that book, I came across a section where he talked about getting a letter from a Methodist preacher. And the Methodist preacher said, President Reagan, I understand that you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He said, I don't. He said, I believe that Jesus was a good man, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. So Reagan wrote him back this letter. He said, you said you believe Jesus was a good man. He said, sir, that is totally illogical. Jesus could not have been a good man and made the claims for himself that he made. I want to say John 14 and verse 6 is the most narrow dogmatic statement that's ever been made on planet earth. Jesus did not say, I am a way. He said, if you get to God, you're going to have to go through me. I'm the only way. And if you try to go some other way, you're a thief and you're a liar. So in Reagan's reply, he said this. He said, you have one of two alternatives about the Son of God, Jesus. He was either who he claimed to be, God of very God, or else, number two, he was the greatest imposter that planet Earth has ever known. You see, folks, you cannot say he was a good man. No man ever made the claims for himself that Jesus made. Either he was the Son of God or he was a liar. But he proved that he was the Son of God in his death. Come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ prayed all night long. Now remember, he had had nothing to eat since the Last Supper. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We're told three times in the annals of medical history that anybody sweat drops of blood. On each occasion, that person died of a broken heart. So here he was in the garden, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, Weber and Rice say that Jesus tried to chicken out of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not do it. Listen, you know why he sweat great drops of blood? Because the devil tried to kill him in the garden. And I believe he was praying, Lord, don't let me die in the garden, but let me go to the cross and fulfill the Word of God. So early the next morning, the chief priests and elders came and they apprehended him. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Now hear me. They took him across the Tyropian Valley to Caiaphas's judgment hall. There at Caiaphas's judgment hall, they blindfolded him. And they came up to him with the heel of their hand. They plummeted him in the face. And they said, all right, if you're the Son of God, prophesy unto us. Who was it that slapped you? I wonder what I would look like if every one of you went down the row and you slapped me as hard as you could until the last one had finished. That's no less than what they did to the Son of God, only in mass. And ladies and gentlemen, His eyes were almost swollen out of their sockets. They came to Him and they took His beard and they plucked His beard until His face was a mango mess. Isaiah 52:14 says, His visage was so marred more than any man. He did not even look like a man. So they took Him from Caiaphas's hall to Pilate's hall. At Pilate's hall, he didn't know what to do with Jesus, so he sent Him down to Herod's hall. And there at Herod's hall, they sent Him back up to Pilate's hall. Now, folks, He had already walked at least 6 miles. His body was already at a time of physical weakness. He had not had anything to eat since the Last Supper. And so Pilate talked to Jesus, and he couldn't find anything worthy of death. So he came out to the crowd. And he thought that if they would see blood, they'd be satisfied and let Jesus go. So they brought Jesus Christ and stripped Him of His garment. Ladies and gentlemen, at best, He had a little loincloth. Maybe not even that. So they took the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails. You know what that was? Nine strands of leather. On the end of every strand of leather was a place for a 3 to 4 inch piece of bone, glass, or metal. And every lash in the victim's body ripped nine strands of skin from his body. Do you know what that means? If they beat him 5 times, they ripped 45 strands of skin from his body. 5 times 9 is 45. Jewish law said, don't let the victim have more than 40 stripes. They always stopped at 39 in Jewish law to be within the law. They beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. But Roman law was much more cruel. Roman law, they said, scourge him as many times as you desire. And many times, it was over 100 times. And Josephus said that whenever a man was scourged by Roman scourging, it was impossible to look at his body and tell how many lashes he received. Why? Because after Roman scourging, his body looked like a piece of raw hamburger. They took the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and they brought it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20. 30, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, and only God knows how many more times until His entire body was riveted, emaciated flesh. See Him in your mind as He sinks to the ground. And they come to Him with a 160-pound cross piece, not the entire cross, just the cross piece. And they slammed it on His riveted body, and now He's to go another 30 miles to Golgotha's brow. Now, Roman law said this, don't let the victim fall beneath the cross. If a soldier let the victim fall beneath the cross, he was punishable by the law. So in Jesus' physical weakness, He staggers toward Golgotha. And they go in the crowd and they get a black man, Simon the Cyrene, and they said, help him carry his cross. So they take him to Golgotha's brow. They take the 10-inch spikes and pounded it through the heel of the hand, separating the bones, not a bone of him broken. They took his feet and they lapped it over, and they pounded the nail through the heel of the foot, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that the heel of Messiah would be bruised. And now, ladies and gentlemen, they took this 250-pound cross and slammed it into the pit. And as they slammed it into the pit, the flesh ripped from every wound of Jesus Christ. I had a nurse tell me in Pittsburgh, she said, Brother Comfort, do you know that when they slammed Jesus into the pit that day, that His inside separated from His rib cage? And in order for Jesus Christ to breathe on the cross, He had to pull Himself upward so His internal organs would permit Him to breathe. And you know what Psalm 22:16-18 says? The bones came out of His body and they stared upon Him. Think of it. And all of His bones were out of joint. They put Him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. From 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, the sun beat down upon His parched body. And He cried out, "I thirst." And they gave Him vinegar to drink. And then at 12 o'clock, a strange phenomenon occurred. The sun went down, the earth cried out, and the rocks trembled. And from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was the darkness of the midnight over the entire earth. I want you to get this. His disciples forsook Him. Now nature forsook Him. And as He hung there, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Don't you get it? His disciples forsook Him. Nature forsook Him. And now His Father forsook Him. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, your sins and mine were upon Jesus Christ. And God, being a holy God, regardless of His love, could not look upon His Son. My God, my Judge, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, He cried out the greatest word that was ever uttered. From His parched lips He cried out, "Tetelestai," which means "it is finished." And all of a sudden, the veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom. Thank God it didn't rent from the bottom to the top. If it did, ever a liberal preacher would have said, "Man did it." Man couldn't do that. God Almighty reached over the balcony of heaven with His divine finger. He etched a division down that veil. Why? So for the first time since the Garden of Eden, you and I could go into the presence of God for ourselves. And now, ladies and gentlemen, the sun began to shine. And I believe Jesus looks up to heaven and He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." You know what I believe He was saying? I believe He was saying, "Father, salvation's plan is done. And now I'm coming home." There was a centurion that stood by His cross, watched every drop of blood fall from His body to the red-hot Palestinian sand. He witnessed the darkness over the land for 3 hours. He witnessed the earthquake and the veil of the temple being rent. And you know what He was compelled to say in Matthew 27:54? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He proved it in His death, and He proved it in His resurrection. Romans 1:4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." 1975, I stood in Red Square in Moscow. And you know, the communist people thought that Lenin would never die. But there in Red Square was a glass enclosure with supposedly the body of Lenin. Hey, I stood in Tiananmen Square in China in 1991 in Beijing. And they said of Mao that whenever he walked by the waters sang a song. Whenever he went among the children were happy. And they thought that Mao would never die. But here in Tiananmen Square was his body. But ladies and gentlemen, I've stood 5 times in the open tomb in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit says, "He's not here. He's risen. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign." Hallelujah, He arose. In 1850, in the month of June, Wellington went to war with Napoleon. Napoleon was the most feared man on the face of the earth. And as Wellington went to war, the hopes of England were riding on him. Many people stood in the town square. There was a message that was appeared on a building about the war. And those were anxious to hear about their sons being in battle with Napoleon. And all of a sudden, a message began to appear. And it says, "Wellington defeated." all of a sudden a fog came over the valley, and the remainder of the message could not be read. News spread like wildfire throughout the plains and throughout the prairies that Wellington was defeated. Mothers knew they'd never see their sons again. But there were some people who stayed to see if there were any other message put on the building. And finally, the fog lifted and the message was completed. Wellington defeated Napoleon. One word made all the difference. I want to say for two days and two nights, all the demons of hell laughed and shouted with gallish glee, and they screamed, "Jesus defeated." But thank God, the third day the message was completed. Jesus defeated death. And because He arose, one day every child of God is going to arise in His likeness. Let's bow our heads in prayer.